I just want to start this morning with a couple of questions. And those questions are, what or who do you love the most? And what or who do you celebrate the most? What or who do you love the most? What or who do you celebrate the most? Why don't you just take a moment just to think about that yourself this morning. Just answer those questions yourself. I wonder, as part of your answers this morning, whether your answers would involve God in that, whether you would say that you love God the most in your life, that you love Jesus the most in your life, or whether you would say that you would celebrate Jesus the most in your life. Or maybe you had a different answer. Maybe it was, I love my family the most. I love my job the most. I celebrate my football team the most. Maybe you had a different answer. And maybe, if you're honest this morning, it's like actually God isn't the most important person in your life. Even though you say you're a Christian, maybe you're celebrating other things more than God. And as we go through this passage this morning, I want us to keep those things in mind. Because in many ways in life, it's about our heart's affections towards things that will drive our behavior and our motives. And often we get it the other way around. It's like, well, if I just do this and do this and do this and do that, then I'll find happiness. Then I'll find pleasure. But actually, it's our heart affections towards God and desiring Jesus more than anything that will then be the overflow to the rest of our lives. And we're thinking this morning about one of the most famous stories that's ever been written, that's ever been known. And some of you know that I did a dissertation on this, 20,000 words that I wrote on the prodigal son. So I'd just like to turn to page one now. 57 pages to go. No, I'm not going to plague you with that this morning, don't worry. But hopefully we're going to see the richness of God's word as we look at that this morning. So we're going to be turning to Luke 15, 11 to 32. And it will be up on the screen as we go through it. It wasn't read before because we're going to go through the passage. We're going to track through the passage and journey through the passage because it is a parable. It is a narrative that we can follow. And we will cover as much of it as we can. But we see in Luke, this pattern in Luke 15, about being lost and found in celebration. There are three absolutely striking key things in Luke 15 about being lost, about being found, and about celebrating. And that is a repetitive pattern that happens in Luke 15. And last week we thought about Peter Granger was speaking here, and he was thinking about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And I had a listen to that, and Peter Granger did a brilliant job, an excellent job. So Peter, if you're listening to this sermon, you did an excellent job as you assess my sermon. And yeah, fantastic, really good, really good, really dealt with the text and applied it. But the lost sheep, we hear about being a sheep that's lost, and it does seem insignificant, doesn't it? A lost sheep, you know, going around, bah, 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 you know, who cares about a lost sheep? Well, unless you're kind of a very sympathetic farmer. But the sheep was lost, and the farmer went after the sheep to find the lost sheep, to bring the sheep home. And what is incredible is what Jesus is doing as he's speaking to the Pharisees. He's just ramping this whole thing up the whole time. And one thing Peter didn't say, and don't mark me down for this, Peter, if you're listening. One thing Peter didn't say was that the shepherds were seen as unclean, dirty people by the Pharisees. So actually what Jesus is doing, it's incredible. Back in chapter 14, the banquet is happening, and he's got all these sort of people coming around to eat, and they're going, oh my goodness, you've invited him. You've invited her. She is disgusting. What are you doing having her at the banquet? You know, come on, we're just getting into the vol-au-vents, and that disgusting person has just turned up at the banquet. That is disgusting. How could you do that? And Jesus is saying, look, who I accept at the dinner table, who I welcome, is not just for something to eat, but I welcome them. I'm accepting them. And he begins to ramp up the importance of what it is to look to those people that are on the outside. Because the Pharisees want to know who's on the inside. And so the shepherds are dirty and unclean. And so he says, let me tell you a parable. And I'm going to start with the kind of people that you don't like and who you think won't actually be that clever. And that's the shepherds. And it's about a sheep. And then he ramps it up even more because he talks about the lost coin. And he talks about a woman. And women were seen as inferior in those days. And often in court, that if it was a testimony to be given, the woman's testimony wouldn't have been as valid. And so Jesus is expanding their view of the kingdom, and he's saying, look, I'm talking about a shepherd who has a sheep and it's lost and he finds it and the community celebrate it. I'm talking about a woman who has a coin and she looks diligently for it and she looks for it and she finds it. And when she finds it, the community celebrate with her. And so he's turning up the heat on their, I was going to say presuppositions, it's too much of a theological word, their ideas. He's turning up their ideas about who Jesus is. And so we come to this part of the text. And at this point, the Pharisees are already kind of freaking out, going, this Jesus guy is pushing it too much here. And then he ramps it up even further when he says in Luke 15, 11 and 12. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate, so that he divided his property between them. Now, what's often spoken about in Luke 15, 11 to 32 is we often call it the prodigal son. But actually, I think it's not as good a title as what's really going on in this passage. Because in 11, he talks about how he had two sons. And the story, the parable, in many ways, is best understood as the loving father and his lost sons. The loving father and his lost sons. Because he begins by saying in 11, he has two sons. And we realize as we go through the parable that he has two sons and there is a father. In 12, we read that the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Now, what's happening is the younger son is coming to the father and he's asking for a share of the estate. He wants one third of the estate. And in order to do this, I mean, we might just think, you know, just imagine someone was 20 and they went to the parent and said, look, you know you've got money. I want the money. I want the latest iPad, I want the latest, you know, car or whatever. Just give me the money. I want to get out of here. I want to take the money. You know, it would be cheeky. It would be a little bit disrespectful. But in the Middle Eastern culture, to do this was like saying to the father, I want you dead. It was like a death wish upon the father. To say that I want my inheritance now would be like saying, I just want to see you dead. I don't want to know you anymore. I want to get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm gone. I'm done. That was how shocking it was. And the community would have seen it as incredibly shameful as well. They would have been like, what is this guy doing asking for his money right now? That is totally shameful. And we're cutting him off too. So he would have cut the father off, but the father and the community, the regular Middle Eastern father, would have cut the son off. And the community would have cut him off. That would have been him gone, wishing his father was dead. But we also see as we go through this parable in 13 that the son is a rebel who is wasting his life. So in 13 it says, not long after that, the younger son got all together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, what's interesting is when we just break this verse down in 13, not long after that, the son got together all he had. Now, that is really profound as well, because it wasn't like he was going, yeah, okay, well, I'll see you guys later. I'll take the money. I'll tell you what, I'll leave my Lynx deodorant on the bedside table, and I'll leave that kind of iPod that I don't use much, and I'll leave that mountain bike that I sometimes ride, because I might come back. There might be a chance I just come back and need that mountain bike. No, he got together all that he had, everything that he had, and he set off for a distant country. It was like, right, I've got the estate, I'm getting everything, I'm out of here, there is no return, I'm not coming back here, I am gone. That's me done. And he went off to the distant country, and the distant country would have been probably a non-Jewish country. He was distancing himself from what he'd known, what he'd been brought up through, his own religion. He was distancing himself, and there he squandered his wealth. Now, the Greek word for squandered is more that he scattered. He scattered his wealth. So imagine taking your money and just going, right, I'm going to spend this, I'm going to spend that. There was no thinking about it. He just scattered his money everywhere. You know, it's like somebody getting the money now, going off to Magaluf and going and getting loads of kind of vodka shots down him and saying, hey, guys, the drinks are on me, everybody. I'm going to be buying everything tonight. And hey, I'm going to take you out for a meal. And hey, the meals are on me, everybody. And hey, do you want a car? Yeah, no problem. I'll buy you a car. Just scattering his wealth. Squandering his wealth, no sense of stewardship, no sense of purpose, just scattering and squandering his wealth in wild living. He was the son who was a clear rebel, rebelling against his father and his community and all that he had known. He was purposefully choosing to be lost, purposefully choosing to squander his wealth and be destructive. And after he'd spent everything, we read that there was a severe famine. So not only had he gone from a Michelin star restaurant to then having to just have a happy meal because he had very little money in the cash machine, suddenly a famine had appeared and there was just very little food to eat. Everyone was hungry, everyone was starving. We live in an age of austerity, but we don't live in an age of famine. There was nothing to be had, and he was in need. Now, when we think about the rebel, some of us in life might be like the rebel. We might be that rebellious younger son, as it were. And we pursue and go after things that are not of God. We choose to love other things more than God. And C.S. Lewis helpfully said that. And this is why I started with talking about our heart's affections. Because it's what we want to please ourselves with is what we will go after. Isn't that true? You want to please yourself with these things, and your heart's affection are towards these things, and you will go after these things. You know, whether it's career or relationships, money, status, whatever it is, we pursue it. We go after it. Pleasure. We want pleasure from it. And C.S. Lewis helpfully said that we are too easily pleased, that we are half-hearted creatures falling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. Is that true for you? It can be true for me. We can be too easily pleased. It's too easy, isn't it? If C.S. Lewis was around now, he might have added some other things to that list, but it's too easy, isn't it? Pornography is too easy. Just one click on your iPhone or computer. Too easy to please yourself in these kind of ways. Too easy to get drunk going to school or parties or whatever because the drink's available and it's cheap. It's too easy. It's too available. It's too easy to be pleased in all kinds of areas. We're too easily pleased. And at times the grass is greener on the other side, isn't it? You notice that? The grass is greener on the other side. If I could just get over there where the grass is greener, then my life would be fulfilled. You see, if I could just get out of this village and kind of, if you're a young person, get away, get to university, have a good time, then I'll be fulfilled. You know, if I could just go over there or have that or not have that problem or that problem, then my life would be fulfilled. And oh, I would find pleasure. I would find pleasure in such things if I could just do this or do that or have this or have that, I will find pleasure. Oh, and if I get it quickly, I'm easily pleased and I'll take it because it pleases us quickly. But we read that with this young son, he became down and out in 15. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. And so we see this decline of the young son. Not only has he left home, not only does he have no money, but he goes to a faraway country to the point where he hires himself out, or the Greek word for hired here is glued himself. He glued himself to this person. And isn't that really profound as well? Because think about it. He was from a background of a community where people loved him. People knew him. He was part of a fellowship, if you like. And he chose to lose that and go away from that. He chose to glue himself to another citizen of another country, of unclean people, to go and feed pigs who were seen as incredibly unclean to Jewish people. He couldn't have gone, in many ways, further down in his demise. He was down and out. He was really down and out. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. He was hungry. And what's interesting here, he couldn't even eat the pigs' food. He said he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs are feeding. He wasn't even like, well, actually, I'm hungry. They look quite tasty. I'll have some of them. He was actually not even eating them. He was longing to eat them. That's how desperate he was. He was desperately down and out. He knew that he was a rebel. He knew that he had done wrong. He obviously knew that he was the one who was the rebellious son, because we read in the next section, in 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." So he came to his senses. And there's a point in his life where he realized, man, I have messed up. I've done all these things. I've gone away from home. I've been disrespectful in this way. I've been a rebel. And he came to this crossroads, if you like. He came to this crossroads where he came to his senses, or to use a good Northern Irish expression, he caught himself on. He'd awakened to the reality of his situation. He came to his senses and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." And he remembered and looked back at what he'd had and what he could have had. And yet he was in this position of demise and had come to the point of his lowest ebb. And he then says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He's saying this and he's reciting this in his mind. He hasn't got to the point where he said to his father, "I'm sorry," but he's rehearsing this in his head because he's kind of worried about this rightly. He's thinking about going back to his father and he's got this kind of like speech prepared in his head, you know, and he's going over it in his head and he's thinking, "Okay, well, I'm going to say to my father, 'I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now, he really has come to a bottom point here, because saying that he wants to become like one of his hired servants was really low. You see, a hired servant was like a casual laborer. They had no status employment. They had no rights. They could be like, "Well, okay, you're employed and you've got rights and you've got a pension." But this was like, "Well, actually, I'm willing to go home and I'm willing to not live with my mother and father and my brother. I'm willing to live outside the village and I'm willing to be a casual laborer that has no rights, that's treated like a casual laborer. I'm willing, if you like, to become a slave again. I'm willing to become a hired servant. That's how repentant I am. I'm going back. I'm not expecting anything. I don't demand anything. I'm coming back and I'm repenting." And he was willing to go and do that. But as he went home, The father, we read of, showed great compassion to him. We read, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him. Let me just pause there. I'm not sure how well we can see that. Maybe if we could flick a light might help. But just this painting behind, by famous painting by Rembrandt of the prodigal son. And we can see that in this painting, there are some of the signs of what we've already been seeing in Scripture, that on his left foot there is a barefoot and a worn down shoe. And the sign of a slave would be that they wouldn't have any shoes often. And he'd come to the point of just being like a slave. And his father welcomes him home. But the important thing, you can hit the lights again, Colin, thanks. The important thing in this text here, and this is where we get the radicalness of God's grace in this text, is that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. The father was looking out for his rebellious son. And he was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. And why this is so important in the Middle Eastern culture, one, men didn't run. Certainly not old men, they wouldn't run. And secondly, he would have been wearing kind of long cloak, and he would have had to pull the cloak up, and that would have kind of shown his legs off, and that would have been a shameful thing. And he runs up the road, pulling his cloaks up, bearing his legs, doing the most unshameful thing that an older man, an older father could have done in that culture. And he put his arms around him, and he kissed him, and he welcomed him. The father was willing to face the shame of the community for loving him. Now, it just doesn't seem that big a deal to us. Okay, somebody runs up and gives him a hug and gives him a kiss. But let's go back to what I just said at the beginning. If he said to his dad that I wish you're dead, and he cut his dad off, and all the community knew this, then they were seeing this father, who knew that his son had said, I wish you were dead and cut off, run towards him and face then the shame of the community. He said, what on earth are you doing? That son said, I wish you were dead. And now you're running with compassion to go and throw your arms around him. You're willing to show him mercy. And the son, as he met the father, said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He recognized his own demise. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I have hit the gutter. But then we find in 22 to 24, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now this is just an incredible display of God's lavish grace. Just incredible. Because the father not only welcomes him back, but he reinstates him by putting on the best robe in 22. He puts on a ring, giving him status as a son. He puts sandals on his feet, taking him from being a slave to acknowledging him that he is a son, that he's no longer some beggar on the street. And he says, bring the fattened calf and kill it. And the fattened calf would only come out at like a wedding, a massive feast, a massive celebration. And so he says, let's get the best food, the best drink. We're going to celebrate. We are going to celebrate. We're going to have a feast. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And so they began to celebrate. And the pattern that we saw earlier with the sheep and the coin is that the coin and the sheep were lost, but now found. And the community together celebrated. But what greater value there is in not just a coin or a sheep, but the value in a son who is lost coming home. What greater value is in the community then gathering together and worshiping and celebrating the son who was lost and who is now found. But not only that, celebrating from the cue of the Father that actually the Father loves the Son so much that he's willing to face the shame of the community and willing to celebrate. And it would have been something like a ceilidh. It would have been, let's, you know, get the bagpipes going. Let's get going. Let's get dancing. Let's get everyone involved in this. Let's get celebrating the fact that my son has come home. Let's have a real shindig. Let's go for it. Such celebration, such love, such grace, such mercy where none was deserved. And yet the Father chose to celebrate and love the rebellious son and do that publicly in front of all of those who were watching on. And then we move to the older son, who in many ways we see as self-righteous. We read in 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And so the older brother became angry and refused to go in." What an incredible contrast, isn't it? You see, the young son knows he's a sinner, knows he's messed up, knows he's done wrong, is willing to come back to the father and is repentant. And he's got a whole long list of sins that he could list off and list off even more. He knows that he's a sinner and he knows he needs forgiveness. And yet the older son is self-righteous. And maybe we're here this morning and we struggle to understand the need to become a Christian because we might say, well, I'm not really a sinner. In fact, I do lots of good things. In fact, I help out a charity and I do lots of helpful things. And if I always do a good turn for somebody, and if somebody, if you do, I believe if you do a good turn for somebody, they'll do a good turn for you back. And I think it's good to be seen, to be coming to church and to be upright and not being horrible to anybody. No, no, no. You see, I don't need to become a Christian because I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not that, like that younger son. I don't have a big long list of sins. No, no, I'm okay. No, I think I'll be all right. But that was just like the elder son. He knew so much about religion. Oh, he knew everything you could do. He was on the latest course going. He could do everything, name everything, rhyme everything off, quote everything. He was righteous. He was self-righteous. He knew what was going on. And he could tell you everything that was happening. And if you'd messed up, and if you'd broken the law, if you'd sinned, if you'd done something wrong. No, he was really religious. But he was a boring what's it. He was dry and dull and had no joy in his life because he just kept wanting to point out how wrong you were all the time and how right he was. And so therefore, when the older son was in the field and he came near and he heard the music, he was about to implode because he's like, okay, get me one of the servants. One of the servants would just been one of the young guys hanging out outside the courtyard. They were having the big ceilidh inside the main area of the farmyard. In the outside courtyard would be a young guy, you know, kicking a football or whatever. A couple of guys doing keepy-uppies. And he was like, okay, how am I going to find out what's going on here? There seems to be a party going on, and I don't know what's going on. So he went up to one of the guys doing keepy-uppies, you know, with, I don't know, a pig's bladder or something, playing football. And he sort of thought, you're safe enough to ask. So he sort of said, you know, what's going on? And one of the young guys said, your brother's come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, if we understand the context here, this is incredibly disrespectful and shameful because the older brother would have been the one expected to be in the party, taking the coats, hosting people, serving the drinks, being the kind of father's representative. And he decided, no, I'm not going in there. I'm standing outside here with the kids who aren't allowed in. And I'm just going to hang out here because I hear there's a party for my brother. And he's the rebellious one. He's done nothing and he's got the fattened calf. And he became angry. And he became angry and refused to go in. And that's like us, isn't it, in life as well? Because the more self-righteous we become, the more angry we can become about people. Well, how do they deserve to be forgiven? Or how do they deserve to get into that position? Or how do they deserve to serve in that way? Or how you know, and so we get kind of, oh, whoa, how's this happening? This is not my economy. This is not the way it's supposed to work out. But yet this elder brother had shameful behavior and couldn't celebrate because he was so fixated on what was the right thing to do. And then we see the father's response. We see the father's response. So, and this is so powerful, this one verse. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Now, before studying this in depth, maybe I had a blind spot or whatever, I don't know. But I just never saw this parallel. We know the father goes out to the younger son and he welcomes him. He throws his arms around him. But here, the father goes out to the self-righteous older son as well. He leaves the party and he goes and he pleads with him. And for the father to do this would have been shameful. The community would have been looking on at him and going, well, you've gone out and you've gone out to the young one who's a rebel. And now that self-righteous one that won't even come in, won't even come in and serve coats and drinks. You've gone out to him and he's left the party to go to the other son to plead with him to come in. And it just shows the power of the grace of God, doesn't it? That whether you are saying, I've got a long list of sins, or whether you're self-righteous, whether you're puffed up and think you've got it all together, that we're all lost. And the young son is lost, and the older son is lost. He's lost in his self-righteousness, and we all need the love of the Father. And what is incredible here is that we see Christ in these actions. You see, the father going to the younger rebel and taking his shame and blame is like when Christ came at Christmas, the incarnation. God became man. He came down to the depths of the unclean. And then we see like the atonement because Jesus is willing to sacrifice the shame and the blame of the younger son. And the father takes it on his own shoulders. And he does that with the older son as well. It's more subtle, but he leaves the party. He leaves the community. They're going, what's he doing? What's he about? Why is he doing that? And he takes it on his shoulders. The shame and the blame of the older son, the self-righteous son, the lost son, he takes it on his shoulders. And he says, I'm going to show you love. I'm pleading with you. Come in. I'm pleading with you. And then what is so shocking is that the older son himself admits that he's like a slave. He says in 29, but he answered his father, look at all these years, listen to the words here. Look, all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You can be obedient, but yet still be a slave. You never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, our distance, that brother from me, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Whoa, sense the jealousy. Sense the anger, sense the rage, sense the self-righteousness and the lack of grace from the older brother. He sees himself as a slave, having never disobeyed. And what God wants us to see is that we're not just slaves. You know, it's not about, okay, I obey, therefore I will know the love of God. If I do A, then B will happen. If I do C, then D will happen. But so often in our Christian lives, where we get tired and we get bored, and maybe today as you've come to church, you're bored and you're tired and you're struggling because you keep trying to be a better Christian. You keep working harder and you've tried that method and it's not worked. You try the other method, it's not worked. You're trying everything, it's just not working. And oh, how I could just be happier. And if I could just do that, and maybe if I pay $356 and go on that course to America, then I'll maybe get the joy of the Lord. well, plus that as well. It's not going to work like that for us. It gets tiring, doesn't it? And if you're a member of this church, you're a ministry team leader, you're an elder, or you're a pastor, doesn't it just get a little bit tiring sometimes in our Christian walk when we try so hard? Because the slave can be obedient. But what if our heart affections were turned in such a way that we captured the grace of God, that actually Jesus came and came down, God incarnate. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose again in order that we cannot be righteous in ourselves, but we have the righteousness of God as we look to the cross. He is the one who is righteous. You are not righteous. I am not righteous in my own right. He is the righteous one. And when we're in Christ, we are seen as righteous, and there is freedom, and there is joy, and there is pleasure, and there is grace, and there is freedom. And don't you desire that? Oh, I desire it. Don't you desire it? Desire the joy of the Lord. Desire to know him. Don't just put up with the run of the mill. It's so dull. It's so boring. Just going along in life, trundling along, trying to be better, trying to do better, trying to improve our lives. And come on, will we just get the grace of God? Will we get the fact that Jesus came and died on the cross? Because you're not good enough, and I'm not good enough, and I'm never going to be good enough. It's the blood of Jesus that sets me free. It's the blood of Jesus that brings freedom. It's the blood of Jesus that enables me to be obedient, that makes me want to be obedient, that desires holiness. Either I desire holiness in itself or desire just to be good, I probably won't get it. But if I desire God himself and I delight myself in the Lord himself, I will get that joy and that freedom and that grace and that love. And I think what God has been saying very clearly to me this week is that we need that as a church. We need to celebrate the grace of God. We need to celebrate the fact that he has come and he has forgiven us, and that we are not righteous in our own right, but because of him, we are seen as righteous. We are loved, we are forgiven, and that joy will overflow as we see more of that. And as we move to a close, we think about this whole pattern of being lost and being found and celebration. My son, the father said, you are always with me, as he spoke to the older son. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate. I'm going to church. I'm not celebrating. Forget that. If it's no good, I'm not going to bother. Let's see what the worship band's like tonight. No, don't like that one. Just keep my hands in my pockets. Football's on later. Oh, do we have to celebrate with these people? I'd much sooner go to the other church. It's a bit better, isn't it? It's a bit more lively, or they serve nicer biscuits afterwards. Yeah. Do we have to celebrate? But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead. He was dead. And is alive again. He was lost and is now found. That is the incredible contrast, isn't it? We weren't just a bit of a sinner, but we were dead. We weren't just a little bit lost, but we're totally lost without Christ. Completely lost. And a friend of mine, a theologian, Mike Reeves, says that we don't enjoy God when we don't think he's enjoyable. We don't enjoy God when we don't think he's enjoyable. I think that's very profound, because maybe some of us this morning are just not enjoying our Christian life because we're not enjoying God, because we don't think he's that enjoyable. Because he's just the horrible headmaster in the sky that's about to give us six of the best when we suddenly mess up. But he's a loving father who wants to welcome us, who wants us to know life in him and to know that we can enjoy him. Enjoy God. It sounds radical, but we need that, don't we? Because if we don't enjoy God, we're going to look for pleasure elsewhere. If our heart's affections, if my heart's affections as one of the pastors in this church is not to enjoy God and love him, it's not going to overflow from this teaching, is it? But I struggle with that sometimes. There are weeks where I'm just like, God, I want to know more of you. But the winds are blowing and the bills need to be paid or whatever. But God, I want to know more of you. I want to enjoy you. And life circumstances are such that we won't always have joy and pleasure. But in Christ, we do find those things. We find it now and forever. And I want to finish by inviting us, if you like, to God's great dance floor. That actually, if we think of the Cayley, or if you're not a Cayley person, maybe a nightclub or something, if you're not a nightclub person, think of it as a Cayley, that we're coming to the great dance floor of God, where he welcomes us with his grace. And he doesn't want us to just stand outside with our hands in our pockets going, will I celebrate? Well, I don't know. If it takes my fancy, I might. He doesn't want us just to sit out there moaning and groaning, bemoaning lots of things. He wants us to realize that we can be saved by grace, that God invites us to come and know him and celebrate his love, to be, if you like, on God's great dance floor, to dance with him, to know him, to enjoy him. So what about you as we come to a close? What about you? Are you lost? Maybe you're totally lost this morning. Maybe you're lost because you know you've got a big list of sins and you can't forgive yourself. Maybe you're lost this morning because you've been trying to earn subtly God's favor by how busy and obedient you are. Or maybe you're lost because you're actually more into religion than you are into Jesus. Coming to church is okay, but actually knowing Jesus, well, he demands a cost to my life, as Colin was saying recently. Because God's grace isn't cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer once said. It's grace that was earned at a great cost by Jesus who died on the cross. And therefore, when we understand grace, it isn't a license to sin, but it's a license to want to adore him and love him more and be obedient because we're so grateful. Are we found this morning? Do we know Christ? Are we enjoying Christ? Are we celebrating Christ this morning as an individual, as a church? Are we celebrating Christ? And I believe God is doing something different in our church. I spoke to it with Andy about a month ago, and I just sense that God is encouraging us to want to celebrate more, particularly in worship, just to enjoy God more in worship, you know? I mean, some of you may struggle with that. It's not that you've got to, like, sing the loudest or do backflips or whatever, but just in our hearts that we would want to celebrate God. In our hearts, we want to enjoy God more. In our hearts that we would come on a Sunday and we will say, do you know what? It's okay to celebrate because we've been forgiven. It's okay to celebrate because of what Christ has done. It's not a scary thing to celebrate. It's the right thing to celebrate. And God delights in our praises. And so I want to end with two verses that, as I read them, fit in, I believe, with what we've been talking about. And that is, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37:4. Isn't that just so great? That when you go to work on a Monday morning, you will say to yourself, I am going to delight myself in the Lord. It's okay to seek joy and pleasure, but in the Lord. And to know delight in the Lord. Maybe some of us haven't even thought about that. I didn't realize we could enjoy God and find pleasure in God. But also, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Are you glad in the Lord this morning? Are you rejoicing in the Lord this morning? Are you delighting in the Lord this morning? Are you delighting in the Lord? Because I believe that as we do that, we will find more of his joy. As human beings, we are pleasure seekers. We are pleasure seekers. But we need to pursue and find our pleasure in God alone. And the rest will flow from there. The overflow will come as we do that. Let's hand back over to Andy.